Appreciate Brother Justin coming to preach for us. We had some miscommunications that didn't realize that we were without an evening speaker today. So Justin got the late call. And Brother Justin, if you will come.
Good afternoon on this very cold Arctic feeling day. It's amazing to live in the South and still feel temperatures like this, unfortunately. If you would, please, this afternoon, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be continuing there in the 40th chapter. And I'll just read the first eight verses. The first five will be mainly to a recap, and then we'll look at 6 through 8 this afternoon. Not very many verses, very simple. But I found often the Lord, because of our simplicity, loves to speak in simple manner to us. And not only that, He knows that we have to constantly be reminded, so He constantly reminds us of the same thing over and over again. So starting in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hills shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is of the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so we have in these short three verses very neatly laid before us an analogy. And we love comparisons. We use that to learn as a learning tool. When we teach children, you can compare things that are very similar, like apples to apples or oranges to apples, something that are totally different. And you could use that to come to certain ideas about what those properties each one contain. And we also, in the negative sense, we love to compare ourselves to others. And even believers still do that. I know we like to pretend we don't, but we do. We often will say, well, how come our church is not growing like the church down the road? Or how come we're not as spiritual as our brother there up front, or the deacon, or the elder, or the pastor himself? And we not only do this, we do this in outside of the spiritual realm too. Even in the work world, or in the sports world, these are things that we love to do comparisons of. And oftentimes it's ourselves pitted against somebody else. Even children do this. Having two young ones, I see it all the time. They constantly will compare each other. I've got more than the other one, even though we try to tell them not to do that. But they still do it. And they've learned to do it because we are carnal, natural men. Growing up, I unfortunately didn't have the opportunity to be homeschooled because my father raised me by himself. So I was sent to public school, and in public school, in high school, I played football. And one of the lessons I learned there was that there will always be somebody bigger and stronger and faster than you. So comparisons oftentimes are of no need. And so that is how it is in real life as we go along. But we do have a sure comparison here in our text. It's one because God has given it to us. The great wise creator, the one who knows his creation and who can make a proper comparison. And not only that, the comparison is one that boggles the mind, but it is actually, if you think about it, very realistic. You would think it would be a blow to the cheek to be compared to grass. But we'll, as we'll see, as we go forward, we will see that this is very applicable to us as men. And we see there's a message. As we talked about in verses 1 through 6, there was a message. And this message is of comfort. I know it doesn't seem like that. This analogy seems very strange and is meant to be in the negative. But it is a message of comfort. Because unless we are uncomforted, we cannot be comforted. What need do the sick have, or the non-sick have for a physician unless they're sick? They have to have an ailment to go see the physician. And so God has a message, and of course that is carried forth by men. We talked about that in the last verses. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, the prediction of John the Baptist. But here it's a message, and God is calling forth his messenger. And it is to be carried, it's men carrying the message to other men. These are the prophets, these are the apostles, and these are the preachers that we have in our day and time. They are commanded to speak. In the Hebrew, you see to call. The voice said cry right there. The voice said cry in verse 6. And this is a Hebrew verb, but it's in the imperative. It means it's a command to go forth and cry this message. Let us look at a few other verses in the minor prophets. This is very much akin to the burden that they speak of. Let's turn to Habakkuk 1:1. Habakkuk verses chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The prophet had a burden from the Lord. And then the Lord continues on in this chapter telling him what the burden was and what he was to tell the people. Let's look at Zechariah 9:1. Another couple books over. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. The Lord gave his prophets burdens for the people. The apostles had burdens for the people. We see that in the Apostle Paul's own language there in Romans. I would that Israel would accept the gospel, see the Messiah for who he is. Paul even goes as far to say, I would have my name stricken from the book of life too, if one Israelite would accept the gospel. And so these men had burdens, and that's what caused them to go forth into persecution, into death, into other unfamiliar territories to take this message. One more over is Malachi 1:1, the last minor prophet. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And then over in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:16. 9 verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is why Paul went through all those tribulations and persecutions, being stoned, shipwreck, starving, and cold, and hunger, and prison, because he had a burden from the Lord. And one more place to turn, if you'll turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll see the prophet to pen these words with the same burden. Starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw and also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, which twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he said, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord having removed men far away, and there being a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And see here, the Lord says, Whom will I send? And Isaiah answers that call with, Send me. But then he goes forward and says, These people will not be receptive to what you're taking to them. But Isaiah still went. This is what causes men to take their families and move halfway around the globe into places where living is not comfortable. To where the jungles and the deserts and the desolate places are. Because there are souls there. There are souls that have to hear this message. And it's because the Lord has commanded them to speak. And that's kind of my next point here, is they will always answer. As we see in Isaiah and the other minor prophets. They didn't shy away from this message. To my knowledge, there's only one recorded for us in scriptures that shied away from the message, and that was Jonah. But he didn't shy away too long, because that rod of the Lord got heavy. And then he went and did what the Lord had commanded him. And back to our text in Isaiah 40, the Hebrew actually supports this, because, and he will say, there in verse 6, and he said, What shall I cry there? This is also a verb in the Hebrew, but it's perfect. It's completed action, which means every time the Lord says to call, cry, go, that voice will answer and say, What shall I do? And where shall I go? And further into this, we see also that their message is not taken, is not their own, but it is God's. In the Hebrew, there's a verb there. When he says, What shall I cry? What will be the message? It is imperfect, because he's waiting. It's not his own message. He's waiting for the message to be given to him to take it forth and cry. And this is what the men of God do. We take forth his word, not our own. We don't speak in high language. We don't try to do these things. We try to take the most complicated things and make it simple for the people to understand. It's so they will understand this message. And that's what's beautiful about this analogy here. It doesn't get more complicated than this. He's taking a part of creation and he's comparing it to another part of creation. And we see very plainly why he is doing this. And so we move forward into God's analogy. We see there's wisdom in this, as I said earlier. I know on the outside of it, we look at it, all flesh is grass, and all the good godliness or goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. That's very strange language. It's very odd. Why would we make a comparison to flesh and grass, a living plant and then living flesh? But there's wisdom there in it, because the wisest of all beings put it there. And this is his message. And another example of this is, if you have ever done a study in Solomon's, the book of Ecclesiastes, that's another one. Is the sayings there, I know it's one of the wisdom books, but the sayings are just unbelievable. And if you think about the writer, if you've ever done a study of Solomon, he wasn't just some shepherd a poor shepherd out in the field. He was the greatest king of Israel, even greater than his own father. And this is why the Lord chose him to pen those words. Because when he says all is vanity, then you know for sure it could really be true because of all that he accomplished. Let's turn one place to over to 1 Kings chapter 10. And I'm kind of digressing a bit, but I want you to see this, because when I realized this when I was studying Ecclesiastes, it made a lot of sense. When you put these things together, he wouldn't have just used a shepherd to record these words, because if you really had thought about it, what would a shepherd know about all things are vanity? It would take a truly great man who had really seen all things and done a large part of what he could get his hands into to understand those words and then pen them. In verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, which is 29. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. And she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold. Besides that, he added the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice merchants and all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the places of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on one side, and on the other side, upon the 6 steps, there were not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy at Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. 1 and 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for the riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar made he to be as the sycamore tree that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And for all the kings of the Hittites and for all the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. And just in these short few verses there, we can see of the grandness of Solomon. And so that takes on a different meaning when we look at Ecclesiastes, and he says everything is vanity under the sun. Because in his day and age, he had seen just about everything. And he had experienced a lot of those things. And the point I'm trying to bring out is that God being wise, has done these things and has recorded these things because he truly knows who we are. And so this comparison back in our text at Isaiah 40 means a great deal more when we think about these things. He compares us to grass. And the flesh here in our text, it refers to mankind. It's one of those general terms that just encompasses all men. He doesn't leave certain groups out. He doesn't say the Gentiles are like grass or the Israelites. He says all men. So it includes all of us. And that's the beautiful thing about the Lord. He doesn't discriminate. Especially when he's talking about our sin and our lostness and our need for a Savior. He says, you're all in the same boat. And the same is with judgment. If you turn over to Revelation, we're not going to turn there, but just at the great white throne, he says, those before him for judgment will be great and small. The lowliest of men who probably live under the overpass with a cardboard box, and the greatest of men like Donald Trump and these rich men, Bill Gates, if they are not in Christ, they will stand before him on that day. And they will be equal. Didn't matter what they did in this life or how great or grand they were in this life. And of course, we cannot make such analogies such as this because we don't know all mankind. We don't see the hearts and minds like God sees of us. And it is a timely message, for it puts man in his place before God. It shows us what we really are. That's what's important about this. The first five verses or so, it is messages of comfort and what God is going to do through that message. Well, this is still the same thing. Because it is like most, the true gospel, it shows us exactly who we are before God. And it doesn't leave us to guessing. And that is the beauty and the simplicity of it. And let us look at the analogy being made, the grass here. Just for a moment, and I don't want to focus entirely on the negative of it, because I believe that's what it's meant for. It's meant to put us in a humble state before God and realizing that we are just like grass. There's temporariness and there's a finiteness to it. But that, you know, if you've ever looked at grass as in the animal or in the creation, it is a very diverse group of plants. I think I read somewhere at one time that there's like 40,000 different types of grass. It's a lot. What's even greater, even more grander to think about is on the day of creation, God spoke and all that grass came into being. But there's like all these different types of grass, and they, you know, extend to most of the continents on the earth, except for probably maybe Antarctica and the Arctic North. So it's a diverse. It's like men. We live spread out across the globe. We live in different climates and conditions, and we're all different. Each geographical region is different. And it's hardy. It grows in different climates, grows in different places. If you've ever traveled the highway on a regular basis, if you've ever noticed, there'll be little pockets of like sand that has blown up onto the median. And you will sometimes see grass. I mean, it's just a little pocket of dirt that's like collected, and there'll be grass growing out of it. And men are much the same way. I've seen documentaries about some of these tribes in Africa and India and places. They live in some of the most desolate regions, and they still survive. It's amazing at the hardiness of mankind. And what we can take and what we cannot take. It's hard to conceive that in our comfort culture. But we are a lot hardier than we really give ourselves credit for. But what about the negative? Well, it's very easily consumed by fire. It can be drowned. It's typically it's not a very tall plant. So if there's too much water, it'll drown it. It'll completely cover it up. It's not like trees that grow very tall. And of course, in our sin, in our carnalness, we are consumed by sin. We can't do anything about it. Grass has no defense. It doesn't have prickles like rose bushes. It doesn't have it's not poisonous or anything of that nature. It's very easy to chop down, to mow it down. It gets eaten. It's trampled on. We don't give it much thought. You walk out in the yard, nobody really, unless you're just consumed with what your yard looks like, which there are some people, I guess, that are like that with sod and things like that. But you just walk on it. Just grass? Okay, we just walk on it. We just drive on it. We do these things, and it doesn't even come into mind what it is. And it just is insignificant. Really, if you think about it, just it's nothing grand about it. And so is men before God. What do we have? What can we do before God that makes us any significant? It nothing. We are nothing. Because we are the clay in the hands of the potter. And though we like to fool ourselves that we say, "Why did you make me?" It is in reality the difference that He is our Creator. Let's look at Psalm 103:15. Verse 15 of Psalm 103, "And as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes." And then verse 16, "For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." And as it was talked about earlier, life is a vapor. When that vapor ends, when it begins, that's in the hands of the Creator. And so this is our lives before Him. And that's what I was talking about. This analogy is, if you really, on first glance, it's like, "Well, wow, that's so silly. Why would He compare us to grass?" But as you see, that we look very similar in our properties. And then it goes forward back in our text. It now talks about the flower. And the flower here, it says in the King James, the goodliness, you might see that word translated into glory. It's basically man's pride and achievements. It's what we achieve in this world. It's the monuments and the legacies and those things. And this is not only a focus upon the outward man and what we do, but it is also upon the gifts of the mind. Our intelligence, our pride, and all these things that are in us. And of course, now that is the biggest thing that this world tries to instill upon us, is that everybody has to have a legacy. I know in the sports world that is huge. These men set up personas and try to maintain that even after they go past prime in those sports, because that's what makes money. But all of this is really fleeting, because as I spoke of earlier, in sports you come to realize very quickly that there's always somebody bigger and better than you. And these records and things like that, if you've ever witnessed or watched sports, it is very quick the next generation breaks those records just as quick as the ones that made them. And so all these things shift and they flow forward in time. And how many men in this day or in this lifetime or in the last several hundred years have come and went and nobody knows anything about them? Their names are just a blip or not even present. So many souls have come and went. And as far as history is concerned, they're nobodies. And that makes our Lord even more glorious, does it not? That He takes note of us. Even though we may not be the greatest, the best athlete, or the richest of people, He still takes a concern of us and in our lives. And this goes to show us even more of what Christ was talking about there in Mark 8:36 was, it was better not to gain the whole world and lose your soul, but rather to gain your eternal life and not the things of this world, because they are temporary and they are fleeting and they move so quickly and disappear. And we talked about that this morning in the 9 a.m. The great temple there in Ephesus, it's gone. Even the churches that we read about in the New Testament, all those churches that Paul, the church of Philippians and Colossians and Laodicea and all those churches, there's no church congregation there anymore. And even in this congregation, 200 years from now, we don't know. Church may not even be here. May not even be present. Now, of course, God's church, for as long as He tarries, will always have those who will praise and glorify His name on earth in the saints that meet publicly together. But it doesn't mean that they will always maintain the same areas and regions and things of that nature. Now, all of this analogy boils down to the fact that the Lord is the one who, of course, blows on the grass and causes it to fade. He does all these things, but He does it in the context of the gospel. That's where it takes place. When that pride and the glory of man fades, it's because the gospel is being preached to him and the Holy Spirit has come in and opened his eyes to it. Our worldviews change once we become believers. We start to understand these things. They make sense. That's why carnal men cannot understand these things. And not only that, our ideals change. We now, or at least in my case, when we start talking about legacies, we want spiritual legacies. We don't want carnal. That is my hope for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, that they will follow this God. It doesn't mean anything about me or that my name is great. I don't care to be another Spurgeon or any of those men. But that my families, after that, my generations, will come to know the Lord. It was a sad, the last time I was in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, I asked the elder if there were any family members of Spurgeon left. And he said there were a few, and they would come visit occasionally to the church because of the historical factor and the namesake and all that. But I asked him if they were believers, and he said, no, they are not, unfortunately. They knew who he was and what he did, but that was the end of it. And what a sad thing. The man we call the Prince of Preachers that would preach in the Pentecost would erupt upon the souls in front of him, and his family now to this generation is gone. So may that be all of our prayers, is that our generations will go forward and there will be those who will bow their knee to our Lord, regardless of what our namesakes are. And pushing forward even further into into verse 8 here. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find a further explanation of the word of our God. He says the word of our God there is the gospel. So this is the gospel message that is to go forward. And of course, the good gospels when it's preached is just that. It tells us who we are before God. It says that you are finite and temporary and fleeting, and that you need a Savior who is eternal and never changing. And that is what this word is. It'll continue forth even after we draw our last breath until the Lord tarries. This word will continue to go forth, and there will be continue to be messengers who will respond to His call, and they will go forth with it. We are not like the Arminians that we have to worry about that the church is in trouble and we're dying. The church is dying out. No, His bride is still being called to Him, and there will still be men who will carry it forth to the ends of the earth. It is eternal, and it is our only surety. It is that which we know is never changing. That's another reason for this analogy. It shows us that while the things in our lives and the things of society, all these things change around us and are continually going forward, and history's going forward into the future, and things change. And many of you who are older in the congregation know that. I am young, but I'm still old enough to remember when there were no computers. The first one we ever had was in the library, and it was for the Dewey Decimal System. They put the Dewey Decimal on it, and that's how you looked everything up. And then I slowly remember when we started getting them in the library to do research and the internet and all these things. And now we carry that on a phone in a pocket. I also remember when the first BlackBerries came out. They were not cellular. You didn't carry them all around. Companies had them, and you got email while you were on site. And I remember thinking to myself, that is the stupidest thing. Why would you want email on a phone? And now we can't live without it. And so we see these things as they speed forward into the future, and they change. But this message never changes. There is nothing in us or great about us that will be a legacy into the future. It will always change. Something else will change. And those who did great things will eventually be forgotten, because somebody else will do something greater. And this is why this word is so important. And it is that we should put our trust and hope and lodge all of this onto it, because it is never changing. It's fine to have faith and friends and family, and we should have those things to some extent. But in reality, how often do those things fail? Because we can't be everywhere, and we can't do all things. And we have so much strength and limited strength. But yet, we know God never changes. Let us look one more place. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. A beautiful gospel text. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Of course, this is our own Lord speaking, the living Word, the one who the gospel is about. Verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And just reading down verses 28 and 29 to finish the chapter. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so he's talking about the Word of God. Are we doers or are we not doers? And this is where we build that foundation, because it's built upon Christ, whose Word this is. This is the importance of it all. And I hope in the new year, as we're going forward into the new year, that this is your confession. If we live for nothing else but the Word of God, we cannot do wrong. Because it is the eternal Word that will go forward into the future, into eternity. And that today is my prayer for you all. Amen.